reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. This is the word of the Lord.
And God, the God, the one and only true and living God. When the Bible says God, it has in mind the creator, the sustainer of everyone and everything who exists eternally, who just is, who's the reason that anything else is. God has appointed, has placed, has determined, has set, has ordained. He is the sovereign ruler of this world that he created. He's the one who's orchestrating all things. He's the one who's engineering he's the one who places everything in its place. He oversees all things. He's the one who assigns everyone his or her lot in life. God has appointed in the church. So this sovereign God who's orchestrating all things, working all things together according to the purpose of his will, his grand plan for this world is the church. He is redeeming a people for himself out of the wreckage of this sinful world. He's redeeming individuals and he's putting them into the church. They're called out of every tongue, tribe, nation, united in Christ, and called the church. There is, in the Bible, the universal church that spans time and space is comprised of all those who put their faith in Jesus. And this universal church is made manifest in local churches, microcosms of the big C, universal church. Small C church, this right here, Emmanuel Baptist Church. And then big C church, all believers. Paul sometimes talks about the universal church. Sometimes he's referring to the local church, like the one here in Corinth. And he can go back and forth in his talking. There's the sort of mega body of Christ. And then there's the mini body of Christ. The little bodies of Christ come together to comprise the big body of Christ. Like some cartoon, right, where you have a robot that has arms and legs and feet and hands. And then that will come together into this mega robot that has a head and arms and legs and feet and hands. And that's kind of the universal church and local churches. Which is he talking about here in verse 28? Seems that he is referring to the universal church. The whole body of Christ at large. Why do I say that? Because the offices and the gifts that Paul is about to list are not all found in every local church. Certainly not through all time, but even in Paul's day. But Paul is saying that God has appointed certain components of the big C, universal church. He has set things in place for the establishment and the endurance of the church in general. He's the architect. He is the builder. He is putting all the pieces, the necessary pieces, in place so that the church would function and grow. So now let's look at the pieces that Paul mentions here. He lists three offices, followed by five or six sample spiritual gifts. You see how the first three are different than the others? The first three items that Paul says God appointed in the church are people, not activities. Do you see? Are you looking at the same page I'm looking at? You kind of got to do that for this to make sense. Look at it in front of you. He lists apostles, prophets, and teachers. He does not say apostolicity, prophecy, teaching. No, he says apostles, prophets, teachers. So those first three are classes of people who hold an office or a title in the church, the big C, church. And then the next ones that come after that aren't titles. They're just general gifts. Do you see that? All right, so let's go through the first three offices. First, apostles. What is an apostle? The word literally means sent one, sent out one. And it can be used generically. Pretty much anybody can be an apostle if they're sent. Someone who's sent on an errand, right? So, for example, Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus is referred to with the word apostle, although it's translated messenger. Philippians 2:25, I have thought it necessary to send to you, that's not the word apostle, it's a different word, but Paul's sending back Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger, that's the word apostle, and minister to my needs. So basically, the church in Philippi had said, we need to send Paul some money. Who are we going to send it with? Epaphroditus. We're going to send him out. So he's kind of an apostle. He's sent out. And then Paul sends him back with this letter to the Philippians. So the church in Philippi is the one that sent Epaphroditus to visit Paul. Now he's going back to them. I like to think of these as lowercase a apostles. Lowercase a apostles. But that's not normally what the New Testament has in mind when it uses the word apostle. It's usually a capital A apostle. That is, someone that was specifically sent by Jesus. So the criteria to be a capital A apostle is at least twofold. You have to be an eyewitness encounter of the resurrected Lord Jesus in the flesh. And you have to have been officially commissioned by him and authorized by Jesus to represent him. So to be a capital A apostle was to belong to a very unique order, a very select group that held a very key office in the capital C church. There were the original 12 apostles, right, that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, conferred with this title and sent out and gave his seal to. They're called the 12. After one of them, Judas, defected and died, he was replaced with another one named Matthias to bring the number back to 12. Why 12? Well, it's a symbolic number that echoes the 12 sons of Israel in the Old Testament, who constituted the foundation of the Old Testament people of God, the beginning of this nation. Well, then you have Paul, an apostle, as he would say, abnormally born, kind of abnormally inducted into this society, because he met the resurrected Lord Jesus. It was a little bit later, but it was a real encounter. He was specifically commissioned by Jesus to represent him and to be his apostle. The 12 recognized him as an apostle also. And so most of his letters, he does this. You see at the very first verse of this letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he introduces himself in the opening verse as Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Maybe James, Jesus' brother, also became recognized as an apostle, Galatians 1:19. Maybe Barnabas was an apostle, Acts 14:14. And then there's a debatable reference to Andronicus and Junia being well known among or to the apostles, Romans 16:7. I think that's it. Again, that's a small select group that had a kind of special authority derived directly from Jesus Christ himself. Now, the question we should all be asking is, are there still apostles today? Is every local church supposed to have some apostles in it or over it? Well, I think we can say definitely no in the capital A apostle sense, right? Because the original eyewitnesses have all died out. And it's very, very interesting that the apostles, we never see them ordaining new apostles to replace them as they die and leave the scene. Instead, what do we see them doing? We see them installing and expecting the churches that are multiplying to have pastors, teachers, elders, but not apostles. Interesting. And this all makes sense of the ordinal numbers here, first, second, third. God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. There's an order here. We're going to say something about each of these other offices and what they entailed as we go on. But in order to understand what Paul is meaning here, I think it would be really, really helpful to flip over in your Bible to another letter that Paul wrote. We call it the Book of Ephesians. Start flipping there, Ephesians chapter 4. And for us to notice how there is a very similar ordering, whether of rank or sequence or both, of apostles, prophets, then teachers. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. It's almost the same list. We have added in here this other class of people, the evangelists. I'm not going to get off track there. But I think it's kind of cool. But apostles, prophets, and then it connects the teachers together with shepherds. And that word shepherd is the word pastor. So apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers. Ephesians 4:11. Now, two other times in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he mentions apostles and prophets side by side together in that order. One is in Ephesians 3:5. I'm going to come back to that in a second when I'm trying to define what a prophet is. The other is in Ephesians 2:20. So flip back a page or two and look at Ephesians 2:20 if you can. Here he's talking about the capital C church, the big body of Christ, the household of God. He likens it to a temple, right? And he says that it is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You see that? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. A foundation is something that is laid at the outset, at the start, at the bottom. It's the first part of a construction project. And once it's laid, it's done. The foundation's done. And then you can start building everything else up on top of it. Does that make sense, the image? The apostolic part of the foundation of the church was completed with the lives of those first century eyewitnesses and emissaries of Christ called apostles, plus the prophets. So let's look at that. First, apostles. Second, prophets. What are prophets? What's a prophet in the Bible? A prophet is a mouthpiece of God. A mouthpiece of God. A prophet is a conduit of divine revelation. It comes from God out to his people. A conduit of divine revelation. Someone who receives and reports messages with the weight and the preface of, thus saith the Lord, quote, God's word. That's what a prophet does. A prophet speaks revelation. They could be foretelling, or they could be forthtelling. That is, they can be predicting future events or addressing the present with God's word spoken into that situation. But no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what prophecy is. Now, there were false prophets. People see this is happening, it can get kind of crazy out there, right? All kinds of people are like, oh, I can do that too. Watch this. These are people who are speaking out of their own heads, speaking what their imaginations have cooked up, and saying, God told me to tell you this. God says he's saying this. But there were real prophets who spoke the word of God. Moses was a prophet. Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12, others in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, there is record that there were also prophets. You kind of have John the Baptist. He's kind of like the last of the Old Testament prophets. And then Jesus comes. He's kind of the prophet that Moses talked about. He's the final word in the last days. He's spoken to us in many ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, Hebrews 1. But there were also prophets, other prophets, in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, there's a guy mentioned twice who spoke predictive prophecies that proved true. His name was Agabus, Acts 11:28, Acts 21:10-11. And he's also mentioned in Acts 11:27 as being kind of with other prophets. Acts 16:32, there are two guys named Judas and Silas that are mentioned as prophets. And it says that they encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Judas, Silas, prophets. Acts 13:1, we read, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Acts 21, Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. You see prophesying happening in Acts 19:6. Paul mentions the activity in Romans 12:6, 1 Thessalonians 5:20, 1 Timothy 1:18, and 4:14. The book of Revelation, even though it was written by an apostle, the apostle John, is called a book of prophecy at the beginning and at the end of it. A book of prophecy. So again, what exactly is prophecy? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Here, Paul, the apostle, is talking about how something was made known to him by revelation. God spoke directly to him and revealed or disclosed knowledge that he did not know on his own, that he could not find out naturally. It was revealed to him. And interestingly, Paul says that he writes about it. I think that's very, you see that all into the Bible. God speaking to Moses, and Moses starting to write stuff in a book. So prophetic words get inscripturated. And Paul, here, he writes about it, and he expects people to read his writings and recognize it as special revelation. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 5. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So prophets are non-apostles who still are recipients of divine revelation. And divine revelation, by very definition, is inerrant, infallible, authoritative. So, the question becomes, are there still prophets today? Are there mouthpieces of God? Are there conduits of revelation from God now? There certainly have been many false prophets that have gone out into the world over the years. Muhammad, Joseph Smith, right? All these people claiming, God showed me this. God told me this. But they're quacks, right? But are there legitimate prophets? I think based on the concept of a foundation that has been laid, that has been completed, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, the apostles and the prophets, I'm strongly inclined to think that the phase of prophecy is over. Why would we need more revelation? Think about it. Why would we need more revelation than what we have? Jesus is the culmination of the Old Testament prophetic hope. He has handpicked a select few apostles to establish the church, to write down his authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures that he gave them. And now that we have the canon of the New Testament, it would make sense that we don't need to have some people who receive messages from God. To borrow a phrase from an old hymn, what more can he say? What more can he say than what he's already said? It's all here. It's all here in the book. Think about the situation of the church in Corinth. They have the Old Testament scriptures, most likely. But that was probably it. Probably all they had. Paul's starting to write letters to them with his apostolic authority, starting to write things down for them, but they did not have the full Bible. Actually, 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest New Testament writings that we have. It dates before the Gospels. It's very early on where Paul writes this to them. This is one of the earliest pieces of the New Testament. And so they didn't have much to work with. They needed prophets there for God to give messages to them through, to pass on God's word to them, to tell them what God says in their uncharted territory, their new situation. But that's not our situation now, is it? We have the 27 inspired, inerrant, infallible, divinely communicated books of the New Testament. It's amazing. And isn't that preferable? Don't you prefer this situation? Someone give me a Bible. I ran out of time. I just want to hold a Bible. Someone have a Bible? Throw it up there. Thank you. Sorry, I guess that means you don't have one. Then someone give him a Bible. Isn't this better than being in a place where you didn't have God's word, his breathed out word, written down there objectively for us to look at and see? And we had to sit around and like wait for someone to pop up and say, I got a word from God. This is amazing. This is a much better situation. It's better to have a book. Isn't it nice that we're not coming together today and we're wondering what God wants to say to us, and we're just sitting around waiting for someone to get a word from God? We have these 66 books all so elegantly and coherently woven together, self-authenticating as the very voice of God. We clearly hear God talking to us right here. Shannon. Right here. You don't have to go off into some mountain or wait for some guru. It's an objective, written deposit of divine communication, and that is to be preferred to periodic, ecstatic utterances. So, what do you make of people today who claim to get words from God? Because, come on, you hear this, right? Sometimes we've maybe even talked like this, like, God said to me, or something like that. And I just think, there's a lot here, but I put it into three buckets. Three buckets. Bucket number one, mistaken. People that are just mistaken. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're false prophets. And some of them are maliciously making up things because they have found that it can make them money or gain them power. That's evil. And then there are other people who are just kind of messed up mentally. They're deranged, they're deceived, they're inventing stuff kind of out of their own minds, and they may believe that it's true, but nonetheless, it's not from God. It's not a word from God. There were false prophets in the Old Testament, and God told them how to deal with it, Deuteronomy 18, 22, Jeremiah 28, and there were false prophets in this New Testament era too. And Jesus warned about them, Matthew 7, 15, beware of false prophets. The Apostle John, in 1 John 4, 1, said, be careful, test the spirits. Don't believe everybody that says I have a word from God. And this is why we're going to see in chapter 14 that Paul is going to say that these people who popped up in the worship service and claimed to be receiving a prophecy from God, they had to be tested. And what they said had to be weighed. Chapter 14, verse 29. Weighed. How? What? Weighed against what they had in the Old Testament and any written or oral deposits of apostolic teaching that they've gotten from Paul or Peter at that point. So that's bucket one. I think they're just mistaken. Bucket two, misguided. These, I think, are genuine believers who accept the Bible, but they are looking for something more. And I think that's misguided. They've been taught to expect God to speak to them outside of or in addition to Scripture. They may pray and ask God to give them a word. Give me an impression. I even heard people encourage people, okay, here's some things you can do. Get into a quiet room. Take a piece of paper and just say, God, give me something. And then just write down the first thing that you hear in your head. I listened to a podcast about this recently. I think that is misguided. Often with good intentions, wanting to relate with God, wanting to listen to God, but looking in the wrong places. What do we do with that piece of paper? Like, glue it in the back cover of the Bible? You know what I mean? This leads people away from really poring over the Bible. And instead of, it leads them, it's misguided. Instead of going further into it. I think it's better to meditate on Scripture. Read it, study it, think it, pray it, memorize it, mull it over, talk about it with others. Ask God for Him to grow you in wisdom in how to apply the principles of Scripture in your life. Which leads me to the third bucket, mislabeled. Some are mistaken, it's just some are really misguided, and I think there's a mislabeling happening. I want to be charitable to my brothers and sisters who say that they receive prophetic words from God. I think the canon is closed. We're not writing new scripture. We're not getting new revelation. We got everything we need. But what's happening there? The closed canon doesn't mean that the Spirit is not active today. It does not mean that we don't relate with God personally, that we just relate with a book. It's not just heady, just propositions, truth. No, we're talking about a person. We're talking about a personal relationship, an encounter with a living God who interacts with you. I want all that. That's all true and right and good. He speaks to us in a certain sense. We just got to be careful how we label it. I think we're mislabeling it to call it prophecy or revelation. I think that's a misnomer. Because the concrete foundation of the apostles and prophets has dried and it's set. no new revelation, but lots of illumination, right? Where the Spirit of God opens our eyes to behold wondrous things out of His law. Wow! I hadn't seen that before. That connects to here. Oh my gosh, this is right to my situation in my life today. How did I read this today? This is You speaking to me, God. All that kind of stuff. That's illumination. It's not revelation. It's illumination of the revelation. The Spirit of God opens our eyes. We have powerful and tender encounters where we hear God's voice addressing us through Scripture, personally. And it doesn't always have to happen when you have your Bible open and you're kind of sitting at your desk. It can happen as you're just walking around and the Bible's in your head, and that you see that and you remember that and it connects. That's good. We can call it meditation. We can call it application. What many charismatic friends do when they get a picture, maybe you've encountered this or you've done this. Like, I see a picture. I just want to tell you this. I see a table and there's warm bread that just come out of the oven. It's on the table. And God's saying He wants you to just eat with Him. What's going on there? Prophecy? My most charitable read of that is that it's just taking biblical truths where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, or He uses this metaphor in other places throughout the Bible, and it's applying that to encourage somebody. That yes, you can feast on Jesus. Yes, He's the bread of life. Yes, He wants to come in and eat with you. Revelation 3. Like, you see what I'm saying? It's a mislabeling. I think it's at best a sanctified imagination ruminating on Bible passages. This shouldn't be labeled prophecy or revelation. There's Spirit-wrought insight into what God's already said. I like to think of what my charismatic friends often do spontaneously. They're kind of just like, you know, kind of out there and just like doing this kind of spontaneously. It's really what Reformed preachers do when they sit in their study and they think through, what's a good sermon illustration? It's the same thing. The Bible is alive. Our relationship with God is not cold mental assent to dead propositions on paper. It's a vital, in the Spirit relationship, but it's mediated through Scripture. Or another label that may describe what sometimes people mislabel as prophecy is discernment. I believe there's a gift of discernment. People who are just really mature believers who've been dwelling in the Bible, they just got a special intuition applying Scripture to situations in life. I think that happens, but let's not call it prophecy. The Puritans, I love them, they often referred to prophecy as preaching. Again, there's similarities, overlaps, things there, but I think that's also a mislabeling. Anyway, I could go on. I fear I might be getting too lost in the weeds, so let's move on. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. There's an order here on purpose. It follows the same order Paul used, as we saw in Ephesians 4:11. Apostles and prophets, then come teachers. Teachers, this is an office that does a practice of teaching. And what is teaching? It's not coming up with new material. It's not saying, here's what I think. Right? It's not inventing new truth. It's not receiving new revelation. Teachers take the deposit of revelation that we have in the Old Testament and through the New Testament apostles and prophets that God's preserved for us, and takes that and explains it, relays it to people, and expounds it. That's what I'm trying to do right now. A teacher isn't teaching his own thoughts, but expounding the Bible and suggesting applications of its truth to practical life. It's what Apollos did in Corinth. Think about the church at Corinth and their history, right? Acts 18:24 says that Apollos greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Apollos is not called an apostle. He did not see Jesus resurrected. He wasn't commissioned by Jesus. He's not called a prophet. He seems to fit this category of a teacher. He used the scriptures. He was eloquent in making bold teaching. And it helped people. Paul talks about this sequence in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians where he says, I planted, Apostle Paul, I planted. Apollos came along and watered. He taught. And God gave the growth. He says there in that context, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And then someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds. Teach sound doctrine. But that's what teachers do. They build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They must do it in ways that are consistent and congruent with the foundation. Now, do teachers exist today? Do we still need teachers today? I think most certainly so. We see in Ephesians 4:11 that Paul equates teachers with pastors, kind of puts them together. And then in other places, we know he equates pastors with elders. A pastor is an elder, same thing. And one of the defining characteristics of an elder is what? Able to teach, apt to teach. It is most ideal that every local church has elders who can teach the word of God to the congregation. Help them read their Bibles carefully. Not to keep them spoon-fed and dependent. What does Ephesians 4:11 go on to say? Apostles, prophets, pastor teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. So there's teachers who are teaching, and then it should just kind of disseminate and bounce around and flow, and you should be speaking to one another and teaching one another and admonishing one another, and you can go meet up with people and share God's word. But there are teachers today. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. The era of the apostles and prophets has ended, but the time for teachers continues, and that's seen in the continuing office of pastor slash elder slash overseer. But God didn't just give offices to the church, right? He's given a host of other spiritual gifts and just spread them out throughout the body. So that Ephesians 4 kind of stuff, where you have the ministry of the word through the pastor teachers, taking what the evangelist brought from the prophets and apostles. And then it just works out in the body so that every part of the body is doing their thing too. So let's look at them that Paul lists here. Then he says miracles. Miracles. What are miracles? Like, I found a parking spot on a snowy day. That's a miracle. That's not a miracle. But praise God, he's good. A miracle is a supernatural intervention of God that breaks the pattern, that breaks into this world and does something in an altogether untypical way, where he typically is sustaining creation and guiding creation through his ordinary providence. He's always at work. He's keeping your heart beating right now. He's keeping the earth rotating right now, and it's his power, and it's his might, and it's his goodness, and it's no less wonderful. But there are times when he does something that just is altogether outside the bounds. That's a miracle. It's a mighty work. It's unmistakable. It's a sign that shows God's power and his glory. It is, by definition, unusual. Right? If you want a world that typically works in predictable ways, not like, you know, that just disappeared. Or where did this, you know. The world, God, by God's grace, it works in ordinary. So miracles are very unusual. The Bible records many miracles. But remember, the Bible's talking about thousands of years. So maybe we get, you know, oh my gosh, there's miracles everywhere. But space it out over thousands of years. It's not like it's just happening all the time. When it happens, people are like, what the heck? This is weird. Because it's not normal. But you have in the Old Testament miracles, parting of the Red Sea, Naaman dipping in the Jordan River, cleansed like a baby's bottom, his skin, floating axe head. Again, it spans several millennia. They're not everyday occurrences. They're generally clustered around significant epochal moments in the advance of salvation history. There were a lot of miracles in the ministry of Jesus. Yeah, read about his life. He was a miracle worker, healing blind eyes, walking on water, feeding 5,000. He was a man attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in public view. And he gave his apostles authority to perform miracles. We see several miracles happening in the early church, recorded in the book of Acts. Healings, exorcisms, raising from the dead, or striking people dead. As the church expanded into new territory, miracles often accompanied the proclamation of the gospel as the church was established, to sort of validate or get people's attention to hear. Right? The book of Hebrews reminds the believers there that salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we have many, many miracles recorded for us at the outset of the church that confirmed the message of the gospel. Each time it was astounding because even then the people did not expect them. We've never seen anything like that. But there's also, at the same time, in the Bible, a warning against putting too much stock in miracles. People are just looking for the wow, looking for the miracles, looking for the food or the healing. There's a temptation to get fixated on the miraculous and miss the meaning and the message that the miraculous is supposed to authenticate. Clearly, the main miracle that is given for all the world to know the truth of the gospel is the resurrection of Christ. A guy walked out of the tomb, never to die again. That's a miracle that we all believe. Confirms everything. You don't need anything else. Like God, right in the sky, if you're really there. He's given proof of this to all men everywhere by raising Jesus from the dead. It's a miracle. Now, do miracles happen today? Obviously, God can do anything, anytime. I think there may be credible accounts of miracles happening throughout the history of the church. I think they're rare, but I think they happen. I think it makes sense that they would be focused on the frontier of gospel advance, places where there's been no witness, there's no Bible, just coming in for the first time. And they're always there to get people's attention so that they'll listen to the main message of Christianity about sin and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. I don't think that someone's pain going from an 8 to a 3 is a miracle. That's my feeling on that. I think we shouldn't confuse sweet providences with miracles. But I believe miracles can still happen. Pray for them. Praise God for them. Recently, Dr. Matthew Milliner, a professor at Wheaton College, gave a talk entitled Miracles on Roosevelt Road. It's fascinating, interesting, provocative, intriguing. Not sure what I think about all of it, but he starts at the Field Museum, and he just kind of walks down Roosevelt Road and points out potential miracles that have been reported. I emailed him, and I said, you missed us. 1443 West Roosevelt Road. We just celebrated a baptism, which was the dramatic portrayal of the conversion of a man in the neighborhood. the miracle of regeneration that's still happening right here. That is a miracle. When a person sees their sin, recognizes it for what it is, turns to Jesus in faith and trusts him for all their righteousness, and they're born again, they're alive forever, that's a miracle. There is no natural explanation for it. There is nothing we can do to manufacture it. It is an intervention of God coming down, and he's doing that all the time. Praise God. It's the most significant miracle. It's still occurring all over the place. Spiritually dead people being born again. Praise God for miracles. Then gifts of healing. Kind of just covered this. I could put it under the miracle category. Miracles is really the broader category of mighty works. That can include displays like authority over nature. Wind stop. A storm stops and it's all peaceful. That's a miracle. A power over nature. Healing of demons. Making someone blind as an act of judgment. Healings refer to a more specific subcategory of miracles that is restoring health to the human body. God does this. He does it through his providential blessing of medicine, usually. But he can do it supernaturally. He can. We pray for both, and we still trust him even when neither happens. Helping. God gives people the desires and the strength to go above and beyond and care for the needy and serve them. This is often an unnoticed, behind the scenes, yet critical gift in the church. There's so much that needs to happen in the body, right? I mean, the church is way more than just teachers. It's way more than just a few people that stand up here and do this. This is just the start, like of our week together. But then there's so much other stuff that needs to happen. And if this is going to happen, if the word is going to be taught publicly like this in the service, there are tons of helpers that are making it all happen. Someone has to pay the mortgage and the heating bill for the building. Someone has to drip the pipes in the freezing weather and change the furnace filters. Someone has to set up the Lord's table. I don't know who did that today. Thank you. Someone has to print the bulletins. Someone's back there. Those of you, thank you, Caleb, and whoever's with you working sound and slides today. Praise God for the gift of helping. This is still very much a necessity and a reality in the church today. The people who demonstrate this gift are often, but not always, recognized as deacons, servants. Have you ever experienced the blessing of body life, of someone serving you and helping you? I hope you have. It's beautiful. Last week in the text in the sermon, we saw that when one member suffers, all suffer together. Just this week, my family experienced helps. People checking in on us, praying for us, bringing us food, buying and chopping fruit for Abby's birthday party yesterday. Just so much. Thank you for helping. Paul mentions administrating. Again, this is not an exhaustive list of God's gifts that he apportions for his church and for individual churches. There are other gifts mentioned just a few verses up in verses 8 to 10 that aren't mentioned here. He talks about this in Romans 12, 6 to 8, and he talks about other gifts in 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11, would add other ones. But this gift of administration, that's a great gift, isn't it? When you got it, you got it. When you don't, you know? It comes from a word that's used to talk about someone who's steering the ship and keeping things on course and going the right direction. It's kind of leadership that's attentive to details. And the church needs people who think in terms of systems and structures and are able to keep everything in order and functioning. The people who schedule the people that help to set up the Lord's table or run AV. Who sets up the care calendar for bringing meals to the Stuckies? We had baby Ezekiel this week. Somebody with the gift of administration to organize the people with gifts of helping. Praise God. For people with this gift. Lastly, how much time do we have? Lastly, and probably intentionally for a reason, Paul mentions in various kinds of tongues. I'm just going to punt that for 2 weeks and come back in 2 weeks. Theo will explain all what that means when he preaches on chapter 14. All right, so there I just tried to give a lot of definitions. Tried to teach this text, tried to help you understand what Paul seems to be talking about when he wrote to the church in Corinth, that God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, etc. Now let's just try to zoom out a little bit and see what Paul's argument is here. I don't want to just atomistically kind of focus in on the trees. What's the forest in this little paragraph? What's his main point? Let's read verses 29 to 30. He asks a series of questions, essentially going back over the different offices and gifts that he's just mentioned that God has given to the church at large. And he asks, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Rhetorical questions meant to get an answer of, oh. He expects us to easily recognize that no, not all do all these things. Not everyone is an apostle. In fact, that circle is around 15 at most. But praise God that he gave the universal church the apostles, that gave us the New Testament. Amen? Not everyone is a prophet. Who knows how many were operating in those early days of the church when the foundation was being laid and they didn't have the New Testament writings. But even in the local church of Corinth, not everyone there was a prophet. And not everyone is a teacher in the sense of operating in the official capacity of an elder or pastor who stands up on Sunday morning and does this for the church. That's reserved for qualified, vetted men. Not everybody can do it. Not everyone can be an officer in the church, and that's okay. It's fine. And similarly, not everyone has every gift. Not everyone performs miracles. In fact, it is by definition a very rare thing. Not everyone's going to experience praying for people and seeing them healed, and that's okay. Don't freak out. Not everyone is remarkable at helping. Now, that's not an excuse for selfishness. Guys, help your wife unload the dishwasher. I don't have the gift of helping. Just help. But there are those people, right, that are just, God bless them. You know them. And that's not everybody. But you don't have to compare yourself to that person who just always seems to be especially wired for meeting other people's needs with this warmth and capacity and palpable compassion. You're not them, maybe. And you know, right? I mean, you know that not everyone is gifted administratively, right? Can I get an amen? And the vast majority of Christians throughout history have never done anything that could be considered speaking in tongues, let alone interpreting them, whatever this is referring to. And that does not mean that they're not Christians or that they're lesser Christians. So what's the point? What's the point? What's Paul getting at? Despite all the possible differences of interpretation on subpoints in this text, the main point is clear. It's just this. No one can do it all. No one person has everything they need to function in the Christian life. Anthony Thistleton sums this up well when he says, quote, since none on his or her own receives this extensive range of necessary gifts, you need others and others need you. Nobody can do, are all prophet, are all apostles? No. What's this mean then? You need the body and the body needs you for us all to work together. No one can do it all. You can't be a Christian on your own. You need the church, as experienced by being a member of a local body. You can't know God salvifically without the apostles and prophets, that is, without the message expressed in the completed Bible. And if you have a Bible, you can't just sit by yourself in your room with your Bible. If there's an option of having a church nearby, you need to go into a church. You need to be part of a church, a member of a church. You need to have pastor, teachers. You need to sit under them and have the Word of God preached to you regularly, week in, week out. You can't grow and make it through the Christian life by yourself. You need the whole body, not just pastors. You need the whole body loving you, using the diversity of gifts that God scattered about through the body to serve you. You need others. You need their gifts. They need you. They need your gifts. You don't have them all, and you can't achieve the mission of the church. You can't go out and be like, I'm going to make disciples. I'm going to do the Great Commission by myself. That's not how it works. You need the church. The variegated glory of the whole church to advance God's kingdom. So I think what this is saying is lean into the church. Don't think you're self-sufficient. Don't think I'm administrative and I'm a good teacher and I care about people and I'm just everything. No, you're not. You may be good at something. Use it to serve others. But we all need each other. Let others serve you with their gifts. Be content with your limited gifts. Don't beat yourself up that you can't do it all. And use whatever you have to serve others. The last thing Paul says here is, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. What does he mean by that? There's debate over whether this is a command or a statement. It could be imperative or indicative. If it was just a statement, it would be an indicting statement that the Corinthians are obsessed with trying to get the higher gifts, the greater gifts, the flashy gifts, and they shouldn't be. It seems to me, based on the way Paul uses the same verb in 14:1 and 14:39, that it's a positive thing. He's saying you should desire higher gifts. It's referring to a desire that people should have that they might have a certain gift, not merely that they might value and appreciate others' use of the gifts. So what does it mean that we should earnestly desire the higher gifts? He doesn't want us to be discontent. It's God who gives the gifts according to his will. He doesn't want us to compare ourselves to each other and feel like we're better than others or we have better gifts than others. He's against that. Gifts are given for service, not status. So what might he mean by greater gifts? Well, in chapter 14, we're going to see that he's going to recommend that people seek the gift of prophecy above the gift of tongues. So there's something, he puts a little hierarchy there. They love the gift of tongues. This church was like, they were big into these supernatural sign gifts. And they felt good about themselves. I'm sorry I did that. I shouldn't have done that. Forgive me. But he says you should desire prophecy above the gift of tongues. Why? Because prophecy in that setting is more edifying for more people. So I think we should be seeking gifts that are useful for building others up, not just making us feel good or spiritual. The first, second, and third mentions in this section are all, if you noticed, word-based ministries. I don't think anybody now can be an apostle or a prophet, and not everybody can be a pastor, teacher, but everybody should be seeking to grow in their understanding of the word and teaching it to others. Not everybody has the title of teacher, but every Christian has the opportunity and the obligation to speak God's word to others. And I think you should earnestly desire God's grace to equip you to be able to do that. More than merely giving you personal wow experiences or spectacular displays that don't really help others and may in fact puff you up. That was the big problem in the Corinthian church. But no one can do it all. We all need the diversity of gifts that God graciously dispenses to his people within the body. Let's pray. Lord, help us from this text to think about what you've done to give us the apostles and the prophets and your word and then teachers to teach it to us, and help us to now take that and put it into action. Lord, thank you for all the gifts that you've given to this body. Pray that you would continue to help us to function healthy, that nobody would be trying to draw attention to themselves with what they had, that we'd all just be tripping over each other, trying to lay our lives down for each other, trying to build each other up, trying to encourage each other with your word, trying to serve each other, and then go and serve a lost world. Lord, use us. Strengthen us.